Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign King who reigns wisely and justly over all things in this world, over every detail in our lives. We thank you for your humble birth as a baby at Bethlehem, through which you establish your kingdom that will endure forever. We pray that at this time of year we may remember and celebrate this supreme gift that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the joys that Christmas brings, the reunions of family and friends, good food and warm fellowship. Yet at the same time, we recognize that Christmas can also be an intensely painful time for many people. For some, it painfully exposes relationships that are broken, families that are shattered and dysfunctional, or simply a deep aloneness and loneliness in their lives. We pray for those whose family relationships are difficult. We ask that you would give them the ability to show surprising grace to people who have sinned against them, wisdom to recognize toxic relationships that need to be severed, and comfort as they experience demonstrations of love and care from the wider family of your church. Lord, we pray too for others for whom the pressing issues of sickness will prevent the holidays from being the joyful times we would like them to be. We ask that your healing hand will provide respite and recovery. And we pray too, Lord, for those who lament lost loved ones, whose memory is perhaps particularly painful at this time of year. We ask that you would surround the lonely and the hurting with your fatherly care and support them with your hope. As they grieve, we pray that you would help them to grieve without bitterness or envy or resentment, and to be comforted by your goodness and your love. Lord, we pray too for our church and our community. We thank you for the faithful labors of so many people who enable us to worship here Sunday by Sunday. We thank you for providing for our financial needs and for bringing us people who can provide leadership and sound teaching. Lord, we pray that you would continue to use this church by your Spirit, that you would give us our spiritual daily bread, good food for our souls through the preaching and the sacraments, that you would encourage us through the fellowship and hospitality of the saints, that you would give us hearts that long deeply to see others come to know Christ better, and that you would grow each of us in our own holiness and love for you. Guide and direct our session and our church staff as we prepare and plan for next year, and help us to learn better how to care for the souls that have been entrusted to our care. Finally, Lord, we pray for your church around the world, and especially for those who are persecuted for their faith. We pray that you would strengthen them with hope as they face the fire of opposition, that they would know that you see their smallest acts of obedience, and that you will one day vindicate their faith in you. And Lord, together with all of the saints around the world, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom in its fullness in us and in the world around us, to your glory and praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Malachi, finishing off our series in the book of Malachi that we've been in this fall, we're going to pick up reading from Malachi 3:13 through to the end of Malachi chapter 4. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We are expectantly waiting. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we may understand it, so we may be rightly convicted of our sins, but also joyfully pointed to Christ as our righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever spoken hard words against God? Throughout the book, that's what Malachi's hearers have been doing. God said, I love you. And they said, yeah, right. How have you loved us? God said, you're not showing me the proper respect that I deserve as your father. And they said, what's the problem? We're still bringing you all the sacrifices you asked for. God said, be faithful in your marriage relationships. And they said, it doesn't matter how we live in our personal lives. God told them what good and evil looked like and instructed them to pursue justice. And they answered, where is this God of justice? There's no difference between those who do right and those who are evil. God said, fulfill your obligations under the Sinai covenants. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so the priests and Levites can be provided for and so that there can be sufficient food to feed the poor. Test me. See if I will not bless your obedience in this. And they said, what's the use in such obedience? Serving God doesn't pay. Evildoers are better off than we are. People mock God and get away with it all the time, so why should we give generously? Hard words, indeed. Have you ever spoken such hard words against God? Perhaps you've vented them out loud as a scream, or muttered them under your breath, or in your heart. Serving God is useless. He doesn't really care about what I do. I've tried so hard to be a good person, but it isn't working out for me. Life's not fair. I've obeyed all of God's rules, and I've missed out on all of the fun that those have who don't follow God's law. And where has it got me? I've worked diligently and been honest, but I'm struggling in my classes or in my career. While others who bent the rules or who outright cheated have done much better. I pursued sexual purity in my relationships, but I'm still single. While others who've been less faithful have an engagement ring and a wedding date. I read my Bible. I invest myself in seeking God while those who've done none of those things are ahead of me in all the areas that really count. Frankly, I'm sick and tired of it. Lord, I'm about ready to pack in all this religious stuff. Hard words for God. That's the theme of this final oracle in the book of Malachi. And in it, the prophet has some challenging words of his own for his contemporaries, whose hard words truly revealed hardened hearts. But he also has encouraging words for another group of people within the covenant community, a struggling remnant, those who in the midst of the challenges of their difficult and disappointing lives were nonetheless seeking to remain faithful to their God. And his words will likewise challenge and encourage us as we seek to cling on to God in our own personal contexts of disappointment and difficulty. During those times when it seems that God has forgotten us. When we continue to suffer while those who do evil and who mock God seem to thrive. Well, to begin with, it's important to notice that there are two groups of people being addressed in this passage. There is the generic you, representing those who are speaking hard words against God. And there are those who fear the Lord. There are the righteous, and there are the wicked. There are those who serve the Lord, and those who don't serve the Lord. You see, there is this fundamental fault line that divides humanity, that runs through all the other divisions of race or class or gender or social standing. This is the essential division that the Lord affirmed at the beginning of the book when he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In other words, not everyone in the world is in the same relationship with God. Out of the mass of humanity, there are some people who form his special possession and his care, who are in a relationship with him, while there are other people who aren't. There are some people who know God and who are known by him, who love God and who are loved by him, and there are others who are in a rebellion against him, who are angry and hard-hearted towards him. And it's been so ever since the first generation of humanity. You remember, by faith, Abel brought the very best of his flocks to God as a sacrifice, while Cain brought the leftovers of his crops. And Cain was angry against God for not accepting his token offering, and that anger spilled over into murder against his brother. And the line that came from Cain wandered further and further away from God, ending up in Lamech, seven generations from Cain, who invented rap music. Well, at least gratuitous violence celebrated in poetry, which he then, you know, was singing to his gangster chicks, Ada and Scylla. Gratuitous sexuality. He invented polygamy and celebrated the fact that he killed somebody just for offending him. That's where that line leads. And then you have the line that comes from Seth, Abel's younger brother, who called on the name of the Lord. Seven generations leads you to Enoch, who walks with God. The contrast could not be stronger. And ever since then, there have been two distinct groups of people in the world. Those who love God and who call upon his name, and those who refuse and reject God. And you see, this distinction was precisely what was being denied by those who spoke hard words against God, who said there was no such special relationship between people and God, at least none that mattered. It was all the same whether you were good or bad, whether you were righteous or unrighteous, whether you were God-fearing or God-denying. There was no benefit in people keeping God's charge, that is, doing the things that God's law required, or walking as in mourning, that is, denying yourself pleasures and joys that you desire in order to express sorrow over sin or in order to serve God better. You might as well do what you want in this world, they said, because it really doesn't matter. And you can see their point. It's not just atheists who get cancer. Christians do too. It's not just unbelievers whose businesses fail, whose marriages fall apart. Christians also struggle in these areas. Meanwhile, crooks and shysters and villains of a variety of kinds advance and get ahead in this world. Now, Christianity is not a sure-fired, guaranteed pathway to health and wealth and prosperity, no matter what some preachers want to tell you. It was the line of Cain that invented technology, that innovated in music and in the arts, that founded cities. And all the line of Seth had to offer was faithful worship. Where is the profit in fearing and serving God? In denying yourself the things you want to do in this life because God told you to do something else? That's their line. But there was still a faithful remnant in Malachi's days who did fear God. We're not told how big this group was, but we are told that they talked with one another. And we're not told the exact content of that discussion, but apparently these were words of faith, however halting. Words that esteemed the Lord. Unlike the priests who were earlier condemned for despising the Lord's name, this group of people honored the Lord's name. Now that doesn't mean that they never question what God is up to in this world. As you look at the Psalms, you will see it is perfectly possible for those who fear God, who honor His name, to wrestle with Him, to question with Him, to complain to Him, and to cry out to Him. In Psalm 89, the psalmist cries out in anguish, God, why have you hidden yourself? Where is your promised steadfast love and faithfulness? But you see, from people like this, these questions and complaints flow towards God. They're prompted by faith in God's power and God's love. See, the psalmist questioned God and complained to God precisely because they did believe that He is the God who controls the universe and who cares about His people. He is a God who distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. And that's why they complained to God, not because they concluded that God didn't see and didn't care what was going on in this world. But those who had hard words for God in Malachi's day viewed religion as a fundamentally commercial deal, just as Cain had. You give something to God, sacrifices, offerings, religious actions, and they expected a return on their investments, the blessings of prosperity and welfare. As a result, if their religious efforts didn't benefit them materially in measurable ways, it meant that the Lord had not kept up His end of the bargain. God owed them. But the other group viewed religion fundamentally as relational, not as commercial. They truly feared and honored God as their Father. They trusted Him. They loved Him. And yes, at times they could be really mad at Him. But through the good times and the bad times, it was Him that they longed for, not merely what He could do for them. They were His children, not His investment partners. But what counts most here in Malachi, though, is not simply what the God-fearers said about God. It's what He said about them. We read that the Lord saw this group. The Lord heard their words. The Lord entered their names into a book of remembrance before Him. In those days, the Persian kings were famous for having books in which they kept records of their benefactors. If you did a good deed for the Persian kings, you could expect for it to come back for you at an appropriate time. Well, so too, the Lord maintains a heavenly record of people and events for the same purpose. And He declared that this group of people were truly His. They were His special possession, a word that's often used in the ancient Near East to describe a personal hoard of treasure that you have, but is used particularly in the Old Testament to describe Israel's relationship with the Lord. This is what Israel was called in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. They were the Lord's special treasure, His holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You see, by calling them this, the Lord is declaring that this faithful remnant was indeed His chosen Israel. Now, the significance of these words from the Lord is that it's an immediate answer to those who assert that God does not see what's going on and God does not care what anyone does on earth, that God does not distinguish between righteous and wicked. On the contrary, this passage tells us there's a significant difference both in the present and in the future between these two groups, that the Lord is indeed watching what is going on, that the Lord knows what people say to each other in public and even in private, that the Lord keeps a record of those who fear Him and those who don't, that He has a different attitude to those who are truly His sons and daughters from those who are not, an attitude of compassion, an attitude of intimate care. I mean, even human parents don't love all children indiscriminately, right? We may find their antics cute, we may find their smile engaging, but there's a special love, a special care that we have for our own children, which is what makes us hold them all night when they scream as babies. Spend hours telling them the same story over and over again. Being patient with their teenage mood swings. Compassionate towards their adult mistakes and heartaches in a way that we don't towards everybody. Sorry, but there it is. We're not going to do that for all of your kids, cute though they are. We have special love for our own kids. And you see, this point is crucial when we have to wrestle with our hearts in the midst of difficult surroundings. You see, we're always tempted to read God's attitude towards us from our circumstances. And so if life is going well, surely that means that God loves me. Well, if I find myself in a pit of trial and difficulty, surely that means that God doesn't see or care about me. But in this passage, the God-fearers could not read God's favor from their circumstances. They were still stuck in the same morass of visible problems as before, but what counted ultimately was God's declaration that they were his treasure. They needed to remember his words. They belonged to him, and that he would not let them go. And as they talked to themselves and one another, the God-fearers also needed to be reminded that this present difference in the Lord's attitude between these two groups is going to work itself out ultimately in a difference in their destiny. In order to make sense out of the broken world in which we live, Malachi's hearers needed to remember that there was a day coming when the Lord was going to act. When God himself would enter history to demonstrate the decisive difference between those who were truly his special possession and those who were not. Just like the refiner's furnace that Malachi talked about earlier in this chapter, this coming day of fire would clearly reveal the difference between these two groups. The first group, those who spoke hard words against God, would be like dry stubble tossed into the fire, consumed utterly, both root and branch reduced to ashes. But for those who feared the Lord, this coming day would bring a different kind of heat. The gentle, warming presence of the rising sun on a spring morning. Now here Malachi borrows a picture from ancient Near Eastern iconography, which often depicts the sun as this disc with two wings, its rays coming out of it, like two wings from it. And the Lord tells these discouraged believers that the sun of God's righteousness is going to rise on them like that. Its light would reveal the truth, transforming the darkness into light, vindicating those who trusted in God, reaching out to them with stretched out wings to transmit the Lord's blessings of wholeness that they have hitherto lacked and lamented. The day of God's appearing for this group would be a day of exultant joy. They would go out like well-fed calves that when they get released into a field, go prancing around because they're so full of energy. Crushing the ashes of those who had hard words for God, though, under their feet. See, as in Psalm 1, we see here a final separation between the righteous and the wicked, in which the righteous will be vindicated and treasured like the grain, while the wicked will be blown away and destroyed, like the impermanent chaff. Well, since these ultimate realities are true, how then should Malachi's hearers live in the meantime? The prophet points them to two archetypal figures from Israel's past, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. The law was given by the hand of Moses at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And it defined Israel's identity as God's special possession, called to be a holy nation, called to be devoted to his service. In great detail, it outlined the Lord's charge that so many of Malachi's contemporaries thought not worth keeping. And the prophets, like Elijah, came as mediators of that covenant, convicting the people of their covenant breaking, calling them to repent and turn to God, lest the curses of the Sinai covenant fall upon them. They urged the people to humble themselves by wearing precisely that kind of darkened clothing that the hard-hearted group asserted was useless. And as the last of these Old Testament prophets, Malachi himself followed faithfully in Elijah's footsteps. He called his people to repentance and to new lives of obedience, though apparently without a great deal of positive response. The hearts of the children were not yet turned towards their parents, or vice versa. Which reminds us that our relationships here on earth are not going to be simply transformed, not even by the words of a divinely ordained prophet. We will often continue to wrestle with broken relationships in this world. And perhaps some of us this Christmas are struggling with that fact, that we wrestle with the broken family relationships that we long to see made whole. That can be deeply frustrating when they remain profoundly broken. But the Lord promises a more hopeful future. A greater prophet would come, one who would revisit the mission of Elijah in calling Israel to repentance. A prophet who would not only restore earthly families to renewed relationships with one another, but who would turn the hearts of Israel's rebellious children back to their true father, back to God himself. But there is a final warning, that those who refuse to heed the warnings of this prophet will have nothing to look forward to except complete and final judgment, in which the land will be struck with covenant curse, the same word that described the complete extinction of the Canaanites from the land when Israel moved in the first place. You see, to refuse to heed the words of the final prophet is to put yourself definitively outside the boundaries of God's family among those whose fate on the last day is complete destruction. So how does this ancient prophecy of warning and encouragement speak to us today? Well, it reminds us that there is still a fundamental fault line that runs through humanity, dividing people into those who are part of God's true family and those who are not, those who fear God and those who have hard words for him, the righteous and the wicked. And that's important because that reality continues to be denied in our own context. There are still those who assert that in the end, God will be comfortably reconciled to all people, no matter how they have thought or what they have said or how they have lived. It is still asserted that God is too loving to send anyone to hell. But that confuses God with the contemporary version of Santa Claus, who may indeed be keeping a list and checking it twice, but at the end seems to be unwilling or unable to bring himself to leave coal in anyone's stocking, no matter how naughty they've been. I mean, really, you know some pretty naughty people. You don't know too many people who've got coal in their stockings. I say not too many, because I don't know what parents are up to these days. But yeah, the wicked put Santa Claus to test repeatedly, and they escape. Because there is no ultimate difference between naughty and nice in Santa Claus's world. But the biblical presentation of God is quite different. He is a consuming fire who sees and records everything that transpires in this world and who has appointed a day of judgment when he will finally distinguish between those who are his people and those who are not. Now, that's not just an Old Testament view of God. In Matthew 25, that passage we read as in our call to confession, Jesus himself is the one who speaks most clearly of this fearful day of judgment to come, a day in which all humanity will be divided into sheep and into goats. Those who belong to him, who are going to be welcomed into everlasting bliss on the one hand, and those who are judged and sent away into eternal punishment on the other. And as in Malachi's day, this final judgment is not simply a matter of drawing the line between religious people and irreligious people. Those whom Malachi is condemning in this passage and throughout this book are not irreligious Gentiles. They are religious members of the covenant community who came to worship in God's temple in Jerusalem, who offered the prescribed sacrifices, who thought of themselves as righteous, who in some cases were priests and Levites. Well, so too today. There are people who attend church regularly, who give generously when the offering plate goes around, who keep many of God's rules and statutes, who are upstanding members of the religious community, even elders and pastors, who are nonetheless outsiders to God, who likewise have a fundamentally commercial view of religion. For them, you see, going to church, giving to God, are obligations that they endure in order to get something from God in return. In the same way that some of us go to the gym and work out regularly, because we believe that that unpleasant discipline will give us the bodies we desire. We go and we give so we may get something back. And as long as our religion is working for us, we may be perfectly content with such a system. So long as our lives are going smoothly and our career and family goals are being met, so long as we have our health and our strength, everything's fine. But then the refiner's fire enters our lives. And there are two kinds of circumstances that typically reveal the truth about our hearts. The first kind of revealing fire is personal trials. When life somehow goes badly sour, you get sick, you lose your job, you watch a precious loved one die slowly and painfully. God doesn't cooperate with the deal that you thought you'd struck with him. And so your words against him grow hard. See, you never loved God any more than those people love going to the gym. You were using God to get what you really wanted. And when God doesn't give you that, whatever that is, you grow angry and rebellious, convinced that all of your religious efforts are in vain, as in fact they have been. But the other revealing fire, perhaps surprisingly, is the fire of unmerited grace shown to others. You see, if your view of religion is fundamentally commercial, that you work hard in order to get, you're going to have a really hard time with God's generous grace. Because if God owes us favors because we have worked hard and made costly payments, he has no business giving away that grace freely to others who haven't followed the same pathway. For that reason, our hearts can be revealed just as much by the undeserved success of others as they are by our own misfortunes. So it's not just our own failure we can't stand. It's those who receive good things from God when they have done nothing to merit them. Why does he have that great job, or wife, or car, when I don't? Why does she have those looks, or spouse, or kids after the way she's lived her life? It's not fair. You can see both sides of this equation in the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. Although it really concerns two lost sons. The first son, the prodigal, became lost by running headlong away from his family, squandering his inheritance in foolish excess. He deserved to be lost. In a very short period of time, he had burned through a fortune in wild parties and friends. He viewed his father as a cash machine to be emptied and then ignored. It was only after he came to his senses in the far country, after the party was over, that his attitude to his family changed, as he realized what he had lost relationally. He couldn't go back and ask to be a son again, but he realized that even those with a servant's relationship to the father were better off than he was. And so he decided to go back to his father to confess his sins and to restore that relationship, at least on some level. And astonishingly, when he got home, the father threw him this massive party celebrating his safe return. But the second brother in the parable, the son in the parable, the older brother, was equally lost, even though he never left home or disobeyed. Now, I can identify with the elder brother. Right? I'm angry that this younger brother has squandered everything and still gets all of the stuff. And so I would find myself saying what he says. I'm the good brother. I gave up pleasure and partying in order to serve you, and you never even once gave me a party. Now, the first son demanded his inheritance ahead of time as if the father was already dead. The second son is just waiting for the father to die so he can get his inheritance in a more socially acceptable way. But neither one truly cares for the father, which is why the old man's joy means nothing to the older brother. The father's grace to the younger brother reveals the older brother's hard heart, which expresses itself in hard words. You can hear the older brother saying, "There's no difference between righteous and wicked with you, Dad. You'd throw a party for anybody, no matter what they've done, which means that all my serving you is in vain." You see, all along, he wasn't really loving and serving his father. He was blind to his own greedy heart, frustrated that his father wouldn't give him what he really wanted. Well, so to our hearts, can be revealed by unexpected misfortunes that we experience or by the undeserved grace that God shows to other people. If we think that God owes us because of our obedience and service, then trials in our lives or undeserved blessings received by others, especially blessings we think we deserved, are going to be difficult for us to deal with. We may be consumed by feelings of jealousy or anger or resentments. And yet at the same time feel entirely justified in those sinful responses because God is not keeping the bargain. And in some cases, those responses may reveal the fact that we're not really children of the Heavenly Father at all. In other cases, they may demonstrate that even though we really are God's children, we become caught up in a way of thinking that is alien to our family. Our hearts have grown hard and resentful towards God when they should be soft and tender. And as a result, we're jealous and spiteful towards our brothers and sisters when we ought to rejoice in the grace that they have received. But there is good news in this passage. You see, Malachi doesn't simply declare that there are two groups of people in this world, and the day is coming when the difference is going to be revealed, so there it is. He points us also to what God is doing in the meantime. Before the final coming day of judgments, God is at work changing hard hearts and words into convicted hearts and words of sorrowful confession and repentance. God is at work among the hard-hearted and the lost, transforming aliens and strangers into his own beloved children, into members of his special treasure, the true people of God. See, the activities of Moses and Elijah are not simply in the past in Malachi's day. God promised to send another Elijah-like figure before the coming of the final day, a prophet who would preach repentance, who would turn many from darkness to light and restore the broken relationships of children to their heavenly father as well as to earthly fathers. In other words, a prophet would come who would bring many prodigals and elder brothers to their senses and lead them on the pathway home to God. And so in this way, the Old Testament ends with the anticipation of a coming future prophet like Elijah, who lived out in the wilderness, who often spoke of fire and repentance. And so it's no surprise then that Mark's gospel begins the New Testament with the coming of this promised Elijah. He shows us John the Baptist, clothed in Elijah's trademark camel hair coat and leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey out in the wilderness, preaching fiery sermons, declaring that the time has come for repentance because the promised kingdom of God is now at hand. The day of judgment, he says, is upon you. But the form in which that day of judgment came was not exactly what you might have expected from the book of Malachi. You see, when God came to visit his people, he did so first of all as a little baby. He came as Jesus, whose name means not judgment, but Savior. Because in his first coming, Christ had come to seek and to save what was lost, to bring prodigal sons and daughters back home. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John saw the glory of Jesus clearly revealed, it's not coincidental that he was having a conversation there with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what he was talking about, literally in the Greek, was the Exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, by which he meant the cross, his own personal day of judgment, as well as the day when he would bring salvation to all those who belong to him. And you see, at the cross, all of those hard words of Malachi's contemporaries seem strangely appropriate. Jesus did obey the Father throughout his lifetime perfectly, every minute of every day. And while our best claim to be righteous, to serve God, is always partial and incomplete, always tainted by mixed motives, Jesus' righteousness was pure and holy and perfect. And yet there on the cross, Jesus was exposed to mockery and ridicule of all who passed by. If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And he was left there, naked, in an excruciating pain, bearing the full weight of God's wrath. In truth, on that day for Jesus, it must have seemed vain to serve God. What was the profit for Jesus of keeping the Lord's charge, of walking as in mourning? It was the arrogant people who mocked him who seemed blessed. They went back to their comfortable homes and to their families while he continued to suffer. Where was the Father's compassion for Christ the Son who truly served him perfectly. If there was ever a time when evildoers put God to the test and seemed to get away with it, it was when they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Where was this promised fiery judgment day that those people deserved? Nothing looked right on that day. Nothing looked just and good. And yet, in that awful act, God was indeed setting the whole universe right, restoring it, consummating his great work of recreation, not with harsh words of anger and judgment, but with the definitive answer to the prayer of Jesus for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." And indeed, he did forgive them and continues to keep on forgiving all those who are in Christ. You see, if anyone in humanity was going to be saved on the final day, God had to take the fiery wrath that we deserved into himself. None of us merit God's compassion or his love. We are all, by nature, hard-hearted rebels whose angry words against God reveal resentful and bitter hearts. The only way for us to be spared, the only way for us to be accepted as God's sons and daughters, was for God himself not to spare his only true Son, but to give him up for us all. He had to crush his most precious treasure of all, Jesus Christ, his only Son, in order to show compassion to us, rebellious sons and daughters. The righteous judge of all the earth had to be judged so that we could be forgiven for all of those times when we have sinfully spoken those hard words against God. He had to be treated as if he were the Pharisee, as if he were the resentful elder brother, as if he had lived the life of the prodigal, so that in him every one of our sins might be fully atoned for. In order for us to have the Son of Vindication rise upon us for our healing and our blessing, Jesus Christ had to go into the utter darkness of disgrace and condemnation in our place, to be condemned and consumed like kindling, burned to ashes. See, this first coming of the Son of God into the world clearly exposes the fault line divides humanity. John's gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Like the hard-hearted people of Malachi's day, they wanted nothing to do with repentance and sorrow over sin that the coming of Christ demanded of them. But John goes on to say that to all those who did receive him, Jesus gave the right to become the children of God. And there were some in Jesus' day, as there are in every day and every generation, who received Jesus Christ by faith, whose names are written in God's book of life, the record of those who belong to him, who are part of his true people. These are the ones who, in the midst of a broken and confusing world, look forward to the day when Emmanuel will come again to be with us, to set things straight, not this time as a baby, but as a triumphant returning king. We are not a community of perfect people. Far from it, or we would need no Savior. We continue to wrestle with hearts that are often bitter and angry, that still resent God's grace to others, that still struggle with the wisdom of God's provision in our lives. But we are the ones to whom the Lord will show compassion on that day. Not because we have any righteousness of our own to offer him, but because we have come and identified with Christ through faith, so that his righteousness and his death stand for us. That final day of judgment of which Malachi warns is yet to come. There is a fiery test coming that will expose the true nature of every human heart and reveal those whom God has chosen for himself and called to be his own, opening their blind eyes to see his beauty and his majesty, enabling them to repent of their sins and to rush to Christ while there is still time. But on that day, these people will be separated from those who will remain hard-hearted to God, who will remain close to his entreaties, who will remain blind to his loveliness, who will arrogantly deny God's justice to the very last. And this impending reality presses in upon us the question for each of us as to which of these two groups we are in this morning. Are you repentantly rushing to Christ by faith, grateful for God's inestimable gift, looking to Christ's righteousness as your only hope in life and in death? Well, this morning, are you coldly presuming that God's justice is inadequate, denying his goodness and his holiness because he hasn't given you the things that you think your goodness deserves, that he is not able to judge rightly? There are only two groups into which all of humanity is divided. Where do you fall today? And if you are in this repentant, expectant group, how should you live as you await his glorious return? You should listen to Moses and Elijah. God has given us his law, not as a means of our justification and salvation, but as a guide to grateful living before him. It's still the pathway to true satisfaction and joy. God's word shows us how we should live as strangers and aliens in this dark world as we await the return of our King. And so ponder deeply how you can grow in loving him and serving him and serving his people. But of course, Malachi and Elijah, the law and the prophets, don't just instruct us how we should live. They always, always, always point us back to Christ, who is our righteousness. In the midst of our own many failures to keep the law as Christians, from first to last, the scriptures constantly guide our eyes back to the true Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, who is not merely our example, but is our Savior. He was not simply crucified, dead, and buried for our sins. He is now raised up from the dead for our justification. He has ascended into heaven where he intercedes for us, and from where he will come one day in great glory to claim his people. And so as we await his coming, we need to continue to speak to one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, as well as to faithful hope and trust in the midst of life's difficulties, that yes, God is indeed a good father to his children. He has already shown us that in his compassion to us for the sake of Christ, the Son who truly served him perfectly day after day. And there's a day coming when Christ will return for us. And on that day, in Tolkien's words, everything sad will indeed come untrue. All of our tears dried, all of our sorrows comforted, all of our sicknesses healed, all of our losses more than made whole in him. Then indeed, we will be like those joyful calves in the spring sunshine, reveling in the fullness and completeness of our salvation in Christ and in his beautiful, kind, and gracious words that he speaks to us. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are awed and astonished at the nature of your love for us. Lord, we are comforted by that in the face of the fearsome reality of the day of judgment that you tell us is coming. Lord, we thank you that we can hide from that day of judgment in Christ and find a safe refuge, that his righteousness is enough to cover us. And that having given up your own Son for us, how will you not also, along with him, give us everything that we need in this life and in the life to come for godliness? Lord, we thank you for that assurance. We pray that you would press it upon each of our hearts and help us to encourage one another in the midst of life's difficulties and our own difficulty of seeing that our God has loved us, continues to love us, and will love us to the very end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.